Good morning. Does anybody remember what I spoke about last time? If I carried a pail up here, maybe you'd remember, huh? There you go. It was based on Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning of 6. And because I'm working this thing backwards, today I'm going to be speaking on Ephesians chapter 4. So not because I planned it that way, but when it's 3 months in between when you preach, then you kind of just take one thing at a time. That's where I started. Anyways, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this day. Stand before you with a little bit of fear and trepidation, and Father, I pray that you would calm my heart. Whatever your word says here will come out clearly, and that each one will be able to understand and be drawn more near to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It is always a little scary to come up here and do this, as it should be teaching Sunday school or whatever, because in James it says, be not many of you teachers, because you're going to be held accountable to a higher degree. So it's always important to try and get it right, because if I get it wrong, then many of you get it wrong. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I've entitled the message, Work Together in Unity and Grow Together in Maturity. And it's the unity and the maturity that Paul is talking about here. I was trying to think of an illustration. It's nice to find one in a book somewhere, but I thought of one, or I tried to think of one. We as a church have a mission, and I thought of it as a large box. It could be 50 feet wide by 50 feet high. A large box that needs to be moved. And it's the church's mission to move that box. It's our Great Commission. We know what our Great Commission is, right? To tell the good news, to make disciples and baptize them and teach them, right? So that's kind of our mission. That's the big box. The big box has to be moved to that point where everybody is mature and grown-up believer. Now, how do we do that? The guys in the back there are pushing on one side and the people in the front here are pushing on the other side, it's not going to do a whole lot, is it? We have to have unity to be able to accomplish what God wants us to do. We cannot fulfill the Great Commission by pushing against each other. We can't do what God wants us to do by fighting each other. Therefore, we need unity. And God has given us that unity when Christ died on the church, but we have to maintain it, preserve it. Verse 4, or chapter 4, is a turning point in the book of Ephesians. Up till this point, Paul has talked about the many things that God has done, how he brought the Jews and the Gentiles together. And it was because of Christ dying on the cross and dying for the sins of the Jews and the Gentiles, so he kind of brought them together that way, and that formed a unity. And he calls the church to display his wisdom. The book of Ephesians was written to take the church to a higher calling, to help it recognize the fantastic things that God wanted to do through it. That it was more than just our salvation, that God was trying to accomplish something through us. And to be able to accomplish that, he needs to see maturity in our lives. The maturity and the unity are both very important. And here in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 4, is more of a turning point where Paul starts talking about some of the things that we can do to help accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. It's a book full of practical things. My last message was about the things, how we treat other people, right? And how we build each other up. That's all part of what Paul is talking about. The book of Ephesians was not written to correct any particular problem in the church. Lots of the books were written because there was something crazy going on in that church, right? False teaching or immorality or fighting or different things like that. In the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians doesn't talk about anything like that. It's an offensive, progressive thing. He's calling the people to a higher calling. Verse 1 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." The therefore that he says, he starts it off, therefore, because of what I've said in the first three chapters, I want you to do this. Because of what I taught you, this is how I want you to behave. And of course, he, being the prisoner of the Lord, he writes this as he's not a free man. So what does it mean, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling? Walking in a manner. Our lives are our walk. Our walk is another word for the way we live our life, of what people see when we're going down the street or at work or at school, whatever we do. When you take into consideration of what we believe as Christians, like the amazing thing that we believe, Paul thinks there should be a little more evidence in our lives. What do we believe? We believe that God became a man and he was killed for our sins and that he rose again. Is that something crazy? That's unbelievable, but we believe it. And if we believe that, our lives should show a little more that we do believe that. Because it's an amazing thing. He thinks our lives should be more affected by so great a salvation. Our lives should be more affected. There should be more results on us because of what we believe. One would think that we would be more committed to living a God-pleasing life and that we would show more concern for those who are not convinced of the gospel of grace. Where is our concern for those that are lost? Do we care if there's people going to hell? Do we care if there's people not going to be with us in heaven that could be our relatives, our friends, our people that we know, people that we work with, go to school with? Does that concern us? If we believe the gospel, we should be concerned, very concerned. Verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." So Paul gives us the attitude in which this walk should be done. This life should be done. With all humility, walking humbly and gentle, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. Basically, you make the other person more important than yourself, right? Caring about what other people think. John's wondering about what kind of moldings would look good on the wall there, and he's asking other people about that because he wants other people to be happy about what gets chosen, right? That's how things need to be done in the church, so that we maintain the unity. That we don't get mad about different things. But if we always treat each other gently, and sometimes you have to correct somebody in gentleness, but it's still gentle, right? We have to value others and their opinions. But these kind of attitudes will affect how we push on the big box. How we try and get that Great Commission accomplished. If that's how we treat ourselves, that box is going to move. There's going to be growth. There's going to be unity. There's going to be maturity. Because the opposite of these things, humility and gentleness and that, is what? Steamrolling. This is how I want it, and this is how it's going to be. I don't care what the rest of you think, but this is how it's going to be. What does that create? Strife, disunity. We're all pushing on different parts of the box. We're not going anywhere fast. These things will totally affect the unity of the church. It will affect the approach we take when we don't like the floor covering, or we don't like the music, or different things about the church. How do we handle those situations? Do we just bully ahead and we tell everybody, man, I hate it how they do it over there. I don't like when it's like that. Is that what we do? That does not create unity. We're all pushing on different parts of the box again. We have to talk in gentleness. Have tolerance. It's not all going to please me the way we do things here. But we're all trying to accomplish something together here. You're not trying to please me. We're trying to accomplish something together, and that is to move that big box, to get that Great Commission done. We can't all agree on everything, but if we are gentle with each other, in humility and showing patience, we will preserve the unity of the body. We will be able to work together, even though we don't agree on everything, especially on some of those peripheral things that are usually the ones that people disagree on. Verses 3 to 6. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. The first time I really ever studied this verse was when a co-worker said that she had been in a Bible study, and there was a person that had left their church and had gone somewhere else and had already been baptized as an adult once and was rebaptized, and said, "I found the verse. You can't get baptized again. That's what this verse says." Well, that's not what this verse says. And I had to go and study it to make sure that's what it was. But it's talking about the unity, what we have in common. When we look for unity, we look at all the things that are the same in what we believe, right? What we have in common, our common beliefs. And Paul lists a bunch of things here, right? Why is it important to God and to Paul that the church be unified? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to 15. 14 to 22. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, the Jews and the Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing his flesh and the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might take the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body being fitted together is growing into a holy temple into the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He gave us the Great Commission, and the church is to be the vehicle to accomplish that. A unified church can accomplish much. If we agree to push on the same side of the box, we will get a lot more done than if we don't have unity and we push on all sides of the box at the same time. Another thing is that people's perception of the church has changed. And maybe it hasn't changed, I should ask Mr. Greening this, but to me it seems like it has changed. When people look for a church these days, what do they look for? Are they looking for a church that is fulfilling the Great Commission? Or are they looking for a church that will suit their own needs? It's become another shopping experience. They look for things like a nice facility, a big library, friends for the kids, and a pastor with a pleasant sermon. It has gone from how can I join other believers to reach our community, or even how will the church help me mature and how can I help others to grow, to what have you got that will please me? Well, that's not what the purpose of the church is it? We obviously do want to please each other and live in harmony, but we do have a higher purpose than that. Paul here helps these believers see what they have in common. They have one Lord. We worship the same God, one baptism. Everybody gets baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We stand up and say, we are baptized because we follow Christ. One God and Father over all, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We all believe that God is the ultimate. For those of you that were here for the Sunday school, we saw something of the authority of God that was taught to us. And we have one Holy Spirit. Those are major things that we have in common. And of course, in a smaller community like this, or a smaller group like this, we have many more things in common. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. If we turn to Ephesians 3, verse 7 and 8, we'll see a little bit more of what he's talking about. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Just like that grace was given to Paul, it's given to each one of us. But this verse says, in varying measures according to what your gift is. We'll later look at some of the gifts that were given to the church in the form of preachers, teachers, apostles, and those kind of things. But the Spirit was given in accordance to, or the grace was given in accordance to what their work was. But because of Paul was given that power, he was able to proclaim the promise of life through the power of God, not through the power of Paul. He couldn't do that by himself. He needed God's power to do that. And each one of us has also received that grace according to the gift that God has given us. God didn't give us a gift and say, okay, you're on your own now. We can do those things in his power. His Holy Spirit is with us. Verses 8 to 10. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so he might fulfill all things. This is basically an introduction to verse 11 where the gifts to the church are mentioned. But Paul talks about Jesus coming to earth in lowly form. He descended to the earth as a child. A very vulnerable position to be put in, right? Going from the Son of God to a little baby who's totally dependent on his mother and father. And then, of course, he was elevated to the highest heavens with all creation at his feet. Verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. God gave the church gifts to help them grow and mature. He gave prophets and apostles. He gave evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And as we already learned this morning in Sunday school, the prophets and apostles have ceased. And if you turn with me to Ephesians 2, verse 20, just a couple of chapters back. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom, and so on, we read that before already. The church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. What does that mean? Jesus being the chief cornerstone. A lot of you know about house building because a lot of you have built a house yourself or had one built. Know how it works, right? What's the first thing that has to happen? There has to be a good foundation, right? The concrete guys come, they do the foundation work. Everything else will depend on how well that foundation work is done, right? What the carpenters build only stands if the foundation is good. Well, when the foundation is finished, the concrete guys leave. Then it's time to build. The concrete guys are gone. The foundation is finished. So the apostles and prophets, they wrote God's word. We have God's word because they wrote it. It was God-breathed. But we already have that. So why do we need prophets and apostles today? Because we have written down what those people said. That is our foundation. That is what we believe. What we believe is based on our Bible. And this morning we heard about the authority of God's word. And there was 52 minutes of reasoning about how that all works. And I appreciate what the man said, because it takes a lot of thinking. But God gave us also teachers, evangelists, and pastors to do the building. That building is still going on. As long as there's people, there's still disciples being built. And it's on that foundation of God's word. God's word is the foundation where it's being built on. And it's the church's job to do that. These positions, or these people, these pastors, teachers, they are gifts to the church. In this foundation, it tells us how to push that big box. It tells us where to go with that box. How to do it. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints and the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's why God has given us these leaders, these teachers and preachers, these evangelists. We all need to understand the word. We all need to understand that foundation so that we can do the work of service to build up the body. These leaders are given that everyone knows why we push on a particular side of the big box. These leaders are God's gift to the church to help us fulfill the commission that God gave the church. Verses 13 and 14, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Okay, I went a little too far here, but the ultimate goal is the unity of the faith and to become mature believers. Because if we become mature believers, then we're useful. We can actually help push that box. We know where the box goes. It can be as simple as when you have two people carrying a sheet of drywall. If they all grab it the right way, it works fine. But if one has got it this way and the other that way, and they're fighting each other, You might as well have one guy carrying it, or it might be easier to have one guy carrying it. Those kind of things we have to be taught. We have to be mature and understand things. Verse 15 says we have to live in a truthful, have to live a truthful and loving life, and that helps to maintain the unity of the church, but it also gives us credibility. When people see us, unbelievers, people that don't know, if we live a truthful and loving life, we will have credibility in the eyes of unbelievers. Verse 16, or verse 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, in whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Jesus is the head of the church. In order for the church to grow strong, each part has to do its work. It has to become mature and do its part. The unity and love is necessary for this to happen. In conclusion, Paul's message is very clear. It shouldn't have even taken me this long to teach you that today. Jesus did the work to unify the church by dying for our sinfulness. The church's mission is to tell others, be witnesses, baptizing them and helping them mature. And this work is possible when we work in unity. If we follow this prescription, we will have that big box moving quickly in the right direction. Those of you who have come here for any length of time will know that we try to follow these principles as we strive to make disciples. That's why our church has a disciple-making plan. It's based on that foundation that the prophets and the apostles left us. And I just urge you all to kind of try to understand the significance and the importance of unity and growing in the body. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for this morning, for your word, for those apostles and prophets who were inspired to write your word, and how you've preserved it over the years. I pray for this church, Lord, as you oversee it. As Jesus Christ, you are the head of this church. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be together on what we do. Help us to all push on the same side. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Looks like you guys may not even have to fight to get to Smitty's first today, huh?